5. We are studying the Beatitudes, and we started this last week. We started this new sermon series that we're going through this whole Sermon on the Mount in kind of great detail, Matthew 5 to 7. And we're probably going to be heading into, this will probably take us to the end of the year for us to get through all of this. So Matthew 5 to 7. And we're talking about the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, if you don't know what a Beatitude is, it's basically a blessing. It's basically like a literary genre back in the day, like a type of poetry, a type of a blessing. And blessings are given, right? Obviously, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, that sort of thing. But in the Sermon on the Mount, why we're going through this is that we've been talking about a fellowship, or we've been talking about community, we've been talking about mission a lot, and the mission of the community a lot. And so sometimes we get so into, like, okay, I get this message about we need to be on mission. We need to be missionaries. I get this, but what's the point? And we kind of lose sight of what the big picture is, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this vision for what the kingdom of God is like, especially in relation to our relationships with other people and with him. He shows us what it means to live as kingdom people, as people who have chosen to turn our lives over to God and now live under the reign and authority of his kingdom, of his kingship, right? And it's not, we read the Sermon on the Mount and we think of it as like a strictly, like a list of do's and don'ts, right? Don't get angry, don't lust, right? Turn the other cheek, don't get divorced, that sort of thing. We think about it as good advice, how to pray. But what Jesus is actually doing in the big picture, in the scope of this thing, is he's giving us a vision for what the kingdom is and what its citizens are supposed to look like. Man, this kingdom is full of changed people living changed lives. This is what it's about. The relationships are all changed. Their hearts have changed. Right? And the Beatitudes set this all up for us. Right? The Beatitudes are saying that the kingdom isn't about what we do. Right? We often think about Christianity and it's about what we do. But being a Christian isn't about what we do or don't do. Being a Christian is about who we are. Right? It's about being humble. It's about being meek. It's about being someone who mourns over sin. It's about being merciful, poor in spirit, peacemakers. And so last week, what we did, we talked about the first three Beatitudes, and we're talking about how these first three Beatitudes are really all about our posture, right? What is your posture when you approach God? How do you come before the throne of God? How do you come before the creator of all things, the God who sends his son Jesus to save us? How do you come before that God? Do you come to God as though you were entitled to stuff? Like, I do all this stuff for you, God, now you owe me. I serve in church. I give my tithes. I pray to you, right? I try to I read my Bible. Now you owe me. Do you come to God with that? Or like kind of the reason, the only reason you acknowledge God in the first place is because you're trying to get something from him? Help me on this exam. Help me to get this job. Help me ace this interview. Help me with my family life. Help me to find a spouse. Or do you come to God in this posture of humility, right? Of meekness, right? I mean, do you come to God saying, man, God, I acknowledge to you that, man, that I'm a sinner. That in fact, I grieve over this fact that I am a sinner. I mourn over this fact. It angers me that I constantly seek my way over yours. God, forgive me. I'm confessing to you. I'm repenting by giving myself to you. I know that you are God and I am not. The kingdom person realizes that the problem isn't in the world isn't necessarily things that are external to us. The kingdom person realizes that the problem is me. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is the posture of the Beatitudes. This is the posture that Jesus is calling us to. Humility, meekness, knowing that you are utterly powerless to save yourself from guilt and shame and sin and death, but knowing that God is capable. God can do it. You're surrendering your own rights to Jesus, depending on Jesus for everything. And you know that when you give up yourself, what you're actually doing is you're gaining everything. So this morning, we'll be talking, those were the first three Beatitudes, right? And this morning, we'll be talking about, I was hoping that we can go through all the rest of them, but when I was doing my prep work, we're only going to go through another two. There's just so much in here. There's just so much in here to talk about. So let's read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to that. And please do make it a habit. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you have your devices with you, please do make a habit of turning to it, right? And not just relying it on the screen. Because it makes so much, it helps so much when you have it in front of you and you're referring to it and you're listening, when you're listening along, that you can go back and read it and learn for yourself and ask questions for yourself. And it's not enough for me just to tell you what's going on here, but you need to ask questions of it and grapple with these things on your own, right? So Matthew 5, 1 to 12, I'm going to read it and we're going to pray and we're going to get going. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for these, your words, God. I pray that, God, you would open our hearts up, Lord, so that we can get a glimpse of how you want us to be, of the kind of people that you want us to be. I pray that you open our hearts, Lord, so that we can see how far we fall short, but how much you can fill our inadequacies. God, may we come out of this depending on you for all things, relying on your strength, relying on your righteousness, on your mercy. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you were here with us last week, we mentioned one of the common misconceptions of reading the Beatitudes and the people have of the Beatitudes is that it's describing different categories of people, right? Like when I read this, I thought, man, these are different people. Like we make the mistake of saying, man, if you're poor, this blessing is for you, right? If you mourn or you're sad and you're placing your life where you're mourning, that blessing is for you. And so the problem is that if you don't think any of these apply to us, we just kind of gloss over them. And say, that's not me. I'm not poor. I'm not mourning. I can ignore this. But if you read closely, when Jesus is giving the Beatitudes, when he's telling us the Beatitudes, he's what he's doing is he's describing the different attributes that all Christians should have. And so if you read all these Beatitudes, and if you're a Christian, if you profess to follow Jesus Christ, each one of you should have a bit of each inside of you. And so when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking to us, right? We're the ones who's poor in spirit. When we realize that we are utterly dependent on God for everything spiritually, we're poor, man. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, that's us. Whenever we grieve over the fact that we've rejected God over and over and over again, and gone our way. We mourn over our sin. We mourn over the sin of this world and the brokenness of this world. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, he's saying all of those who humble themselves and say, no, 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 I'm not going to depend on my own strength. I'm going to relinquish that, any right to myself, and depend fully on God. When Jesus says their blessing is that they're going to inherit the earth. And we read these Beatitudes, right? And you put all of them together, and it gives you this picture of what a disciple of Jesus is. What a kingdom person, a citizen of the kingdom of God should look like. And so the question is, and the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, man, do we look like this? I mean, Jesus himself is saying to us, this is how Christians are supposed to look like. Man, is this you? Last week, we talked about the first three Beatitudes, like I was saying, and they're all about our dependence on God, our posture. How do we come before God? Being poor in spirit, mourning over the fact that we're poor in spirit, giving our control over our lives in meekness to God as the only one who can lift us up out of that spiritual poverty. Is this you? Have you experienced this? Because this is critical, right? Only if you have this will you, Jesus says, will you have a place in the kingdom of God? So as we keep talking about these next few Beatitudes, what it is that, so the first three are about dependence on God, right? How we come before God. And the next few are all about how this dependence is played out in our lives, how we put this dependence into action, right? The qualities of a changed life. If your heart is genuinely changed, this is how it'll play out in your life, especially in your relationships. It's like a checklist almost, it's almost like a benchmark for Christians. So let's go through this first one. And like I said, I can only go through the two of them this morning just because of time's sake and just so much here to talk about. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Jesus is saying that we should be longing for righteousness. We should be hungering for it, right? What is this righteousness that Jesus is talking about here? What is righteousness? The word that's used in Greek is a word that's often used in the context of justice, right? There's a sense that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger for justice. And what justice is all about is making things right. So God is making things right. He's turning the things that happened that was wrong in the world and making it right again, right? And so what Jesus is calling us to do is to long for this, is to long for God to take whatever went wrong with the world, whatever is broken with the world, that God would take it, turn it around, and make everything right again. This is what justice is about, righteousness is all about. So Jesus is talking about righteousness on this cosmic scale, right? But there's also this sense included in this, inside of this, where he's talking about this personal righteousness that we would tend to think about normally. This personal righteousness that, and here's the thing, notice this. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who are righteous, right? He didn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. He says, blessed are those who hunger for it. Blessed are those who thirst for it. And what is he saying? He's saying that the world will never be right on its own. You can't be right on your own. You can't work for it and never hope to achieve it by yourself. Right? In a way, this beatitude, it's tied to our dependence on God like the first three are. And it's the thing is, if we're not good people, we can't just try harder and all of a sudden we're better in the eyes of God. We need God to make us and the world righteous. Think about it this way, and I don't know how well this illustration will work, but I'm going to throw it out there anyways. It totally worked in my mind. Mike, the intern, and I, We've been talking about comic books a lot lately. I like comic books and superheroes. I used to spend a lot of money on comic books back in the day. Mike, the intern, likes comic books a lot more than I do, right? Nowadays, I just kind of Wikipedia stuff, like summaries of what happens in the storylines of the comic books. Or you know what, I'll just ask Mike, the intern, because he probably knows more than Wikipedia does. And he knows pretty much every major story arc of the past decade, right? This weird encyclopedia of comic book knowledge. But if you read comic books or watch comic book movies, and you think about it a little bit deeper, beyond the explosions and the fighting and all that stuff and the action, you realize that superheroes have this messed up sense of justice, right? Like, they're trying to fix what's wrong with the world by thwarting the plans of the supervillains, right, all around the world. And so on one level, they're trying to fix the world, right? On one level, they're trying to fix the world. But no matter how hard they try, there's always going to be another bad guy to defeat, right? They got to sell comic books, right? So they're going to invent new villains to fight these bad guys, to put the world at risk, in danger. And as powerful as some of these superheroes are, they still can't put the world right, no matter how many bad guys they put away, right? That's one level. On another level, man, who gave them the authority to go out and beat up bad guys, right? Who gave them that authority? Well, I mean, who says they're good? Who says they're doing good, right? In most cases, no one. No one's given them the authority. They're vigilantes, man. They're vigilantes. Like who's gonna give the authority to exact justice to a guy who hides, dresses up in a costume, and hides in alleys beating up bad guys? They're doing this on their own, man. And most of the time, they're causing massive amounts of property damage, and probably could be charged with multiple counts of assault, right? They have no legal authority or right to punish dudes for robbing a bank, stealing a car. And so they're representing the authority of the legal system without actually having the legal right to do so, right? It's essentially what superheroes are doing. Now, there's a point to all this, okay? There's a point to all this. Actually, two points. Right, the first one is, as hard as they try on that one level, superheroes can never fix the world and set everything right. Everything they do is temporary. They defeat one bad guy, then in the sequel, they got another bad guy to fight, right? They're just band-aids. But there is someone who can make everything right for good. There is someone who can take everything wrong with the world, turn around, and restore it. Man, this is ultimately the vision that Jesus is telling us about the kingdom of God here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's this kingdom that will eventually reign over all of creation, all over the cosmos. We get glimpses of it now because of the church, but we get glimpses of it, but it's not in full fruition yet. We're going to wait to this future day when the kingdom reign will be in its entirety, right? And it's a kingdom where everything is set right again, where everything wrong is righted. You take what's wrong with the world and Jesus restores it to how it's supposed to be. How God created to be in the first place. Creation is healed. Relationships are restored. This is the vision of the kingdom. All of it made possible because Jesus Christ died on the cross to defeat the very thing that was keeping the world broken. Right? Our sin. Do you hunger and thirst for that day to come? Where all things are new and everything is made new again. Do you long for it? Do you desire it? Is this the forefront on your hearts? Here's the other point I was trying to make. And if you're a superhero, just because you have powers and you try real hard, doesn't actually give you any right to uphold justice. Your efforts won't make you good. Someone needs to give you that authority in order for your efforts to be legitimate. For your efforts to be considered good for society. It's the same with righteousness. Just because you try really hard to be good, You follow all the rules. You listen to your parents. You're a good person. You're polite. You're well-mannered. You serve at church. People like you. You go to all the church functions. You do all these things in your power to be right, to be good. You're not righteous. That doesn't make you righteous. You can't make yourself righteous. You know who can? Jesus can. Any righteousness that you might have is a complete gift. It's given to you. So even though we can't achieve righteousness on our own, even though complete justice cannot happen by sheer effort, what we can do, and Jesus is telling us, is to hunger for it, to thirst for it, to long for it, to want it and need it as much as we need food and drink. This is what Jesus is calling to us to in this beatitude. And if you know that you are poor in spirit and you know that you can't dig yourself out of your spiritual poverty, if you grieve and mourn over your own sin and mourn over the brokenness of the world, if you're meek and humble yourself and depend on God because you know that you can't, but He can, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will long for God to make you and everything else in this world right again. Jesus says, God will fill your hunger. He will satisfy your hungry and thirsty souls. What you're saying when you hunger and thirst for righteousness is this. You're saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve death. I deserve your judgment. But instead, you give me life. Instead, you embrace me. You embrace me. And God, I see that it's nothing that I've done. But I get to benefit from your goodness. You give me your goodness and you make me righteous. You make me right again, whole again. And Jesus, I long for you to save me. I give up trying to fix my own life, to clean myself up on my own. I know that only you can. Ultimately, what you need is to know that you need. Are you there? Is this where you're at? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus is saying, if you're a kingdom person, if you're my disciple, you will be merciful. The blessing for you showing mercy is that you will be shown mercy yourself. And Jesus isn't talking about the occasional act of mercy. He's talking about mercy as a habit, as a lifestyle. In fact, all of these beatitudes that he's talking about are about habitual qualities. It's about this life of being merciful, of being poor in spirit, and so on and so forth. Man, they're demonstrated in our lives in the everyday moments of life. They're the marks of a changed life. And with mercy, it's no different, right? What is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is this. Mercy means to have great compassion for someone else. Essentially, right? It means being willing to see things from the point of view of another person. But it goes way beyond that when Jesus talked about mercy. Because the Bible teaches us to have mercy is that you're moved with such compassion for someone's hurt and suffering that you would take active steps yourselves to lessen that hurt, even though it's going to cost you dearly. So one big part of being merciful is forgiveness. Right? If someone hurts you or if they hurt someone close to you, Jesus is calling you, demanding that you have mercy. And part of that mercy, how that mercy plays out, is that you have to be willing to forgive the person who hurt you, no matter how big the hurt. But here's the thing, the world teaches us, right, that it's honorable for us to take revenge. It's good for us to take revenge, right? The saying goes, right, don't get mad, get even, right? Think about how satisfying revenge movies are. You ever seen that movie Taken? I'm sure a lot of you guys have. If you went to Cambodia with us a couple years ago, they showed Taken 2, the sequel, like three times on the one flight. so we'll know what's going on, right? In the movie Taken, Liam Neeson, the actor, plays this retired CIA agent whose daughter gets kidnapped by human traffickers while she's on vacation in Europe. She's backpacking alone with a friend. It's a scary movie for all the Chinese parents out there, right? Sending their kids out for holidays. But it's not that bad out there, all right? The whole movie, though, is a revenge movie. The whole movie is a revenge movie. But when and this is a spoiler if you haven't seen the movie, but he gets his daughter back, right? And he gets revenge on the bad guys, okay? When this happens, as an audience member, you're watching this movie, it feels so good, right? It feels so good. It's so satisfying for me watching this movie when he takes revenge, right? Like, it wouldn't even matter if his daughter survived or not as long as the bad guys got what's coming to them. Liam Neeson, man. Man, how dare they hurt my family? They're going to suffer as much as they've caused me to suffer, right? Now, as much as movies like Taken glorify how good it feels to take revenge, Jesus tells us his kingdom is the exact opposite. It's upside down from that. Mercy is good, not vengeance. Mercy is relinquishing your right to avenge any wrongdoing. You're letting go of your right to rectify any offense against you. And in fact, Jesus is saying, what Jesus is actually saying, he's saying, you're going to only receive mercy if you yourself are merciful. And think about all the relationships in your life. Is there someone who's hurt you hurt someone close to you? I'm sure there is. Have you shown mercy? Have you forgiven them? That's what mercy is all about, man. But mercy is also about giving. Mercy comes at a cost. Forgiveness comes at a cost. Whenever you forgive someone, it costs you. It's costly. Say someone throws a ball, they're playing catch, and it actually shatters the window of your car, man. And you say, I forgive you. Does that mean that the cost to fix the window just kind of disappears in the air? No. It's going to cost someone something to fix that window. It's either you or the person who broke it, or the insurance company, right? It's going to cost someone. Now, if your car was like mine, it might be easier to say I forgive you, right? But if you own like a Ferrari or something, it might be harder to do that. But when you say I forgive you, what you're doing is you're absorbing the cost yourself. You take the hit for someone else's mistake. Who's hurt you? How have they hurt you? It's going to cost you to forgive them. People might say to you, man, just forgive them and forget about it, right? Like, it's never that easy, right? It's never that easy. Maybe your relationship with that person who hurt you is never going to be the same again, but you're still called to forgive. You're still called to have mercy. But it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your pride. It's going to cost you your right to seek out justice. You're going to have to be okay that they don't experience the pain that they put you through. You'd have to be okay with that. But that's what a merciful person does. And Jesus calls us to that. Another way to look at the cost of mercy is when you give to meet the needs of someone who's suffering. Right, and in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells us about a man who's been beaten up and left for dead and robbed on the side of a road. Samaritan man comes along, and what he does is he gives this man a huge amount of money to help him in his suffering. He gives him his time. He pays for his medical costs, his stay at an inn. He spends time with him. He comes back to check on him. He gives him a lot. It costed this Samaritan man a lot to show mercy to this broken down and bloodied man. That's what a merciful person is like, though. Merciful person forgives no matter what the cost is. A merciful person gives as well, no matter what the cost is. You might think, man, this makes no sense at all. And you're right, it does not make any sense. why we should treat others this way. It won't make sense. But here's the thing. In order for this to make any sense at all, you'll need to go through the first four Beatitudes before you get to this one. And if you go through all those four and you get to this one, then it all makes sense. Because if you're poor in spirit and you know that you can't do this on your own, you're meek and you realize that you need Jesus to rescue you. If you understand that Jesus died for you, the only way you could ever be merciful is if you are constantly, constantly going back to the costliness of Jesus' mercy for you. It costs Jesus dearly. And I don't just mean it costs his life. I don't mean it just cost him physical suffering and pain. It costs Jesus something even greater, right? It costs Jesus his Father. Look, when Jesus says on the cross, his last words before he died on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that? I mean, those were his last words, right, before he died. Think about someone, and you think about someone who might just be an acquaintance to you, someone you just know, someone you barely know, maybe the guy who serves you coffee at Starbucks every morning. Now think about the person that you are most connected to in this world, someone, the person you love most in this world, the closest person to you in this life. Think about that person, what they mean to you. If the Starbucks guy says to me, man, I hate you, I never want to see you again, that might sting a little, right? I might cry a little man tear. But if the person I'm connected to most in this world, if my wife says to me, I hate you, I never want to see you again, that would be the end of my world, right? It would destroy me. But that is nothing compared to what Jesus lost when he said those last words to his Father. Why have you forsaken me, God? You see, it caused Jesus the most important thing in the universe to him. When all the brokenness and sin of the world landed right on his shoulders. Because that separated him from his Father. And he knew this was going to happen, but he did it anyways. He did it for the Father's sake. He did it for your sake. That's mercy. That's mercy. And if this means anything to you, this will make you merciful. It costs Jesus everything to show you mercy. And if you come face to face with this, if you encounter this, humble yourself and say, Jesus, I give you everything. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Long for him to make you right. Come into his kingdom. And as we come before the Lord's table this morning, this needs to be on the forefront of our hearts, on our thoughts, thinking about what it is that God did for us, that Jesus did for us on the cross. But at the same time, we give thanks and celebrate what he did for us on the cross. So let's pray. We don't have a lot of time, so we're going to go through this. Lord Jesus,